Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us the privilege of entering into the heavenlies, of appearing before you and learning and hearing from you. Our Father, we pray that as you speak to us this day through your word, that you would use it to sharpen us, to mold us, to shape us, to fashion us, to break us. Father, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would use your word to increasingly display your glory in us, to enable us to bring a taste of heaven to earth and to bless those with whom we come in contact throughout the week. Our Father, we pray you would do this for the glory of your name, that every knee might bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. A couple weeks ago, we learned from Paul in his letter to the Philippians that we are citizens of heaven. And we saw that when Paul calls us citizens of heaven, he doesn't mean that our calling is to retreat from the earth or to disengage from society. Rather, our calling as citizens of heaven is to bring a taste of heaven to earth. In the same way in which Roman citizens were sent out to Romanize the empire, Christian citizens have been sent out by our Lord Jesus Christ to Christianize the world, to disciple all the nations of the earth. Last week, we observed one of the tangible ways that we as God's people are to be bringing a taste of heaven to earth. We are to be thankful, overflowing with gratitude, as Paul says. Imitating our life-giving God, who of His fullness created and redeemed the world, spilling His own joy out into the creation. So the joy that the Spirit of God creates within us should bubble up and out of our mouths with thanksgiving and praise. Several weeks ago, got all these time things, 2 weeks ago, 1 week ago, several weeks ago. Oh well. Several weeks ago, you all gave me the privilege of heading to Missoula, Montana for a pastor's retreat. And though I shared a little bit about my time there, I have shared very little of what I learned from my time. This morning, I would like to share with you the chief lesson that I took away from the camp, another way in which the church is to be a taste of heaven on earth. Lawrence Windham, the pastor of St. Peter Presbyterian in Bristol, Virginia, who was one of the fellows along with R.C. Sproul Jr., who was leading the camp, challenged us, the pastors who were there, to think on this particular issue while we were at the retreat. And I have done so in the weeks since, and the fruit of that meditation is before us. So what is the issue? The issue is the use of our tongues, the language with which we communicate and speak to one another. What Lawrence, in his talk, called communal language, I have called this morning kingdom language, in order to connect what we're saying today more directly with the last couple of weeks. But I'll be using the two terms interchangeably, communal language or kingdom language. The way we talk to and about one another should be shaped and molded by the taste of heaven that we receive every Lord's Day. Our words to one another need to reflect the reality that God Himself has created among us. It is estimated that 90% of marriages that fail do so because of communication problems. The same principle applies in international relations, domestic disputes, parent-child problems, church splits, and tragic haircuts. We need to learn how to speak. Fortunately, our Lord has not left us directionless. And so this morning, as we begin our time, I'd like you to turn to the book of Ephesians. We'll be reading Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Thus far the reading of God's Word. As we consider this passage and meditate on it for a moment, I want you to note the number of exhortations that Paul gives here regarding our speech. You'll notice in verse 25 he says that we are to put away lying and that we are instead to speak the truth to one another, to speak the truth with our neighbor. In verse 26, we're exhorted to be angry and do not sin, to not let the sun go down on our wrath. This obviously restricts certain types of speech. In verse 29, where we're exhorted, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Again, in verse 31, the exhortations that Paul gives touch upon our tongue. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, which if you check your marginal note means loud quarreling, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then in verse 32, and be kind to one another, the opposite, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. So notice that Paul is very concerned about the way we as the people of God are speaking to one another, the way that we're addressing one another, the things that we say to one another, as well as the way we say them. Notice that this emphasis continues in chapter 5. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 5, Paul says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Notice that Paul excludes filthy, sexually charged speech and puts in its place thanksgiving. This is the type of speech which should characterize the church. In verse 6, you'll notice that he gives the exhortation, let no one deceive you with empty words. Okay. You have to be careful what you're listening to, what types of ideas you're embracing. Then again, in verse 12, you'll notice that Paul, after speaking about the unfruitful deeds of darkness, says in verse 12, "For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." Again, Paul emphasizing the importance of speech, the way that we talk, the things that we esteem as the people of God. Later on in verses 19 and 20, he exhorts us to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, even as we've done this morning, singing the psalms to one another, singing some psalms that have tough things in them, right? Like Psalm 137. This is the Word of God. We have to speak it to one another because this is what God wants us to speak. singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So notice how much Paul's exhortations touch the tongue, touch how we speak to and about one another, the things that we choose to speak and the way in which we choose to speak. And all of this, right, as I'm mentioning all of this, none of this comes as a surprise. At least it shouldn't, okay, unless you're a brand new convert to the Christian faith coming out of utter darkness. Okay? It's common sense for us as the people of God that God is concerned about the way that we speak with one another. We know that our words are to be challenged and regulated by the Spirit of God. We're familiar with Paul's exhortation to the Colossians, in many ways the parallel to the book of Ephesians, where he exhorts us, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Our speech is to always be with grace, seasoned in such a way that it gives blessing, that it does, as Paul says here in Ephesians 4:29, that it imparts grace to the hearers that is good for building up. So all of that is somewhat common sense, and I don't want to repeat myself and just exhort you, speak nice, speak nice, speak nice, speak nice, because you all know you should speak nice. The problem is we don't. Okay, why is it we don't? Okay, what is the foundation? Okay, why should we speak in this way? Why does Paul give us exhortations to speak in a certain way to one another? Because if we understand why Paul commands us to regulate our tongues, then it can equip us not only to do the right thing, but to understand why we're doing it. Which, as we saw in our exhortation this morning, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. If we do not understand why, if the Word of God is not percolating in our heart, such that from our heart our mouth is changing, then all we're doing is becoming Pharisees and changing our speech because we think that's what good people do. We need to understand the rationale. So what is the rationale for kingdom language, for communal language, for the type of language that should characterize us as the people of God? Well, I want you to notice a couple of the reasons that Paul gives us in context here. Immediately after giving this series of exhortations at the end of chapter 4, you'll notice that Paul sums up his instruction with these words in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. In other words, Paul indicates that one of the reasons we are to speak in the ways that he's outlined is because this type of speech reflects the very character of God himself. Our language is to reflect the type of interaction that we see among the persons of the Trinity, where the Father speaks to the Son and the Son to the Spirit. They say in creation, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And Jesus, in the course of his incarnation, we saw this a couple times in the Gospel of Mark even, where at Jesus' baptism and then later at the Transfiguration, the Father speaks to the Son and he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This type of intimate communal language between the Father and the Son is, Paul tells us, the pattern for our own language. If we want to know how we should speak to one another, then study the way in which the Father and the Son interact with one another. But given that we've explored that on some level before, and if you weren't around when we preached on that, I think it was when we were looking at the baptism of Jesus in Mark. So you can check that out. But I want us to focus on another rationale that Paul gives us in our text today for why we're to speak to one another in a certain way. Look at verse 25 again, and notice the way Paul begins his exhortation. In verse 25, he says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Paul insists that the reason we are to regulate our speech with one another is because we enjoy an intimate connection with one another. We are members of one another, part of the same body, in covenant with one another, part of the same team. And so Paul says our language is to be geared such that it builds one another up, reminding us of our connection with one another, reminding us of our unity and our common goals. This is the task of our speech. It is to reflect the unity that we share. We share a unity by the grace of God. As the church of God, we've all been brought into covenant with one another by the Spirit of God in the waters of baptism, made part of one body, and so our speech to one another is to reflect the unity that we share. Later in Ephesians 5, Paul uses very similar language that's a bit more descriptive to explain why it's imperative for husbands and wives to be loving one another, particularly for husbands to be loving and caring for their wives. Look at verses 29 and 30 in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to use this to go back to Ephesians chapter 4, but I want you to see the way in which Paul uses similar language here. Ephesians 5, verse 29, Paul says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh." He's saying why husbands should love their wives since they're one flesh. "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." The Lord nourishes and cherishes his church. Verse 30, notice the language. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Paul, in other words, insists that the same type of covenantal union which joins husbands and wives together as one flesh, also joins together Christ and the church. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Therefore, Paul tells us, right, back in Ephesians 4, that we are members of one another, because we are members jointly of Christ. We are members, we are of his flesh, of his bones. The reason that husbands are to care for their wives is because they've been united together. For the husband to love his wife is to love his own flesh. It's to love himself. They have common interests, common goals, a common unity. And so husbands are to love and cherish their wives. And so now Paul uses that same rationale to correct our speech, to direct our speech. "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." We are one body. We are of his flesh and of his bones. We're part of the same body, united to one another by covenant, joined together by God for common interest and common growth. And therefore, our speech to one another should reflect this unity that God has established. He has made us members of one another. Now, here's the part of this equation that Lawrence encouraged us to consider. Where does this language of members of one another, being of Jesus' body and Jesus' bones, come from? Where does that language originate? Well, the answer to that question is found in the Garden of Eden. The only recorded words of man prior to the fall, when Adam speaks to and about his wife, about his bride. That language is the language that Paul invokes to talk about the way we're to speak to one another as the body of Christ, and the way that husbands and wives are to treat one another. So turn with me for a moment back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, looking at verse 23, Adam's words to his wife. Notice that, as I already remarked, these are the only recorded words that humanity spoke prior to our fall into sin. These words are unfallen. Okay. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, after God brings the woman to the man, Adam said in verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So notice, as we look at the phrase that Adam utilizes here, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," that it's this communal language, the language by which Adam took Eve, who was over here, and said, "You're mine. We're one body. We're together." It's this language that Adam spoke to his bride that Paul then says, we're to be speaking to one another. We're to be speaking in this same way to one another. Not only husbands and wives, but folks within the congregation. We're to be speaking this way. And as we look at this language, the language that Adam uses, and we ask, what type of language is it? It's language that brings Eve to him. It is communal language, emphasizing their oneness. Its intention is to draw this new creature to himself. His language, notice, recognizes the worth of Eve and emphasizes his connection with her. We aren't two islands drifting apart. We're one. You were taken out of me. So this communal language, which establishes the communion and fellowship between Adam and Eve, becomes very influential throughout the rest of the Old Testament. We see this language that Adam uses in speaking to Eve cropping up at various times throughout the Old Testament, not only in the New Testament, okay, where we already see it in Paul. Look, for instance, a little later in the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. Here, Jacob has fled from the face of his brother Esau after he stole Esau's birthright. His own flesh and blood was going after him, was wanting to kill him. And so Jacob flees. He eventually ends up in Haran. He meets Laban. And notice the way that Laban, his uncle, speaks to him in Genesis chapter 29. You can look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "It came to pass," in verse 13, "when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things." Jacob reported to him what had happened. "And Laban said to him, 'Surely you are my bone and my flesh.' And he stayed with him for a month." In other words, Laban assured Jacob, "Jacob, I'm on your side. We are one. I will protect you. I will look out for you." And how does he do it? He uses the same language that Adam had used in the garden. "Surely you are my bone and you are my flesh. Your flesh and bone, Esau, may have betrayed you. But you're my bone. You're my flesh. We are one." A little later in the book of Judges, If you want to look at it, you're welcome to. But in Judges chapter 9, actually, you don't have to turn to this one. We'll turn to the next one. In Judges chapter 9 is kind of an interesting use of this language because you recall that Abimelech conspired to gain power in the time of the judges. And he managed to convince the men of Shechem to join with him by reminding them of this. Remember, he says to them in Judges chapter 9, verse 2, remember that I am your own flesh and blood. He says, we are one people. We're on the same side, so we should stick together. You should support me in becoming ruler in Israel. He uses this language of flesh and blood to endeavor to convince the Israelites to support his bid to become the ruler. Now, notice similar language in 2 Samuel chapter 5. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, in verse 1, you recall that up to this point, Israel has been divided in two after the death of Saul. The tribe of Judah recognized David as king, but the northern tribes recognized Ishbosheth, Saul's son. Ishbosheth is now, by the time we get to 2 Samuel 5, he's dead. And so representatives of the tribes in the north come south to speak to David. And notice what they say in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. It says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, and they spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. So notice that, again, we have this same language. We're of one body. You are bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh. So here's what's going to happen as a result of that. We're going to covenant with one another. We're going to be on your side. We're going to recognize that you're the king. Notice that Abimelech used the same thing. We're of one body, one flesh, one bone. Therefore, you should support me. This is what you should do because of what we are. Later in 2 Samuel chapter 19, you have another instance of this after Absalom's rebellion. David speaking to the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, who had kicked him out. And the tribe of Judah was slow in recognizing David as king once again because they had recognized Absalom as king. And so notice the way that David speaks to them to say, look, you need to welcome me back. You should be welcoming me into Jerusalem. Notice the way he emphasizes this in chapter 19, verse 11. So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the works of all Israel have come to the king? Words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house. You are my brethren. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, notice again the same language, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you're not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. So notice that this language of being one flesh, one body, one bone is used at various times to say we should be on the same side. We should be doing the same thing, laboring together. And that the purpose of the language used by David, used by Abimelech, used by Laban, the purpose of the language is to draw them together so that they labor together. you see a similar language when Ruth speaks to Naomi in her bitterness. Right? Naomi is bitter, and Ruth uses this type of language to overcome Naomi's bitterness. When Naomi encourages her daughters-in-law to remain in Moab, Ruth declares, "Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. I won't leave you. We're on the same side. We're part of one body. We're members of one another. I can't forsake you." As you consider this language then, okay, the way in which Adam's language to his bride in the garden crops up numerous times throughout Scripture when folks are wanting to draw others to themselves. And that Paul then uses that language, uses this justification to talk about why are we to be speaking to one another in a certain way. He says, because we're members of one another. We're of one bone, of one flesh. We are the body of Christ. Jesus has united us to one another. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We have to remember, Paul insists, who we are so that we can remember what we're supposed to say to one another, the way in which we're supposed to speak to one another. Our unity, our covenantal connection with one another, means that we must speak to one another in a certain way. In the same way that Abimelech used this language to encourage the Shechemites to join him, in the same way that Israel used this language to appoint David as king over them, in the same way that David used this language to encourage the Judahites to receive him back as king, so Paul urges us to use this language to govern our speech with one another. We are to be speaking so as to draw one another closer together. We can't speak to one another as though we're outside, as though we're enemies of one another, as though we're on opposite poles from one another. We are members of one another, and our speech is to be reflecting paradise, reflecting the garden of God, reflecting Adam's words to his bride. You see, Paul says we can't speak to one another as though we're outside paradise any longer. Because every Lord's Day, we get to come into the heavenlies and get a taste of heaven, get a taste of the garden of God, learn how we're to speak to one another, so that then we can go back and continue living in this way, living in a way that we speak Adam's language to his bride. God has brought us together. He's united us as one. He's joined us to his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're of his flesh and of his bones. And so Paul says, let us speak as though that were really the case. Speak as though that were really true. You see, here's the goal of kingdom language. The goal of kingdom language, of communal language, is to draw us closer to one another, to knit our hearts together so that we labor together for the glory of God and the good of mankind. We're trying to teach the world a new way of speaking. And if we don't get it, how's the world going to get it? If we don't know how to speak to one another, then how can we expect anyone else to learn? Once again, our task is to bring heaven to earth. And one of the principal ways we do this is by regulating our tongues by modeling new ways of discourse, by meditating on the way that Adam spoke to his bride in the garden. This is to regulate our speech. Paul says earlier in Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 3, says that our goal is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Right? To keep the unity of the Spirit, the covenantal unity that we enjoy as the body of Christ, our task, our goal is to endeavor to keep that unity in the bond of peace. Our language, in other words, should bring us together because we are, in fact, bound together. God has brought us together. He has made us members of one another. And so we should act like it. Our words should reflect what God has already done. Now, this doesn't mean that all our words need to be soft and cuddly. Our words may need to be hard and at times blunt even, but they should always have as their goal the strengthening of the bonds that unite us to one another. Consider, for example, a coach with his players. Sometimes he's going to chew his players out, but he does so precisely because the fellow is a member of the team and he needs to know his role. He needs to know what his task is. Here's your job. Learn it. Quit messing up. But a good coach knows that in doing this, in chewing his player out, he's not kicking the player off the team. He's encouraging him to play his part on the team. So in our words to one another, in particular as parents, in our words to our children when we're exhorting them, are we excommunicating them with the way in which we're speaking? Paul says, don't do that. That's not the way we're to speak to one another. We're to speak to one another as part of one body. You see this same type of thing going on when our Lord Jesus spoke to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." It's pretty blunt. "For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Jesus' words are sharp and they are hard, but remember that Jesus immediately follows them up with the invitation, "If anyone wants to get behind me," same word, to get behind, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow him." Jesus does not crush Peter. He rebukes him precisely because he's a member of Jesus' body. So communal language, therefore, always has as its goal the strengthening of the bonds that unite us to one another. We are one body, and so our words are to cement that, whether they're soft words, whether they're hard words, whether they're poetry, or whether they're prose. Our job is to draw one another closer together, to remember who we are. So, the opposite of kingdom language. Note well then the type of language that we must shun and flee. We have to shun the language of darkness, language that degrades, destroys, and dehumanizes our brothers and sisters in Christ. James warns us in his epistle against using our tongue to curse those who are made in the image of God. He says, "From the same tongue come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be." We must, James tells us, govern our tongues. We have to speak to one another in a way that reflects what is the case, what really is true. "Where there are many words," Solomon tells us, "transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Likewise, he declares, "Whoever guards his mouth and his tongue keeps his soul from troubles. How great a forest," James exclaims, "is set aflame by such a small spark." Our tongue is very powerful. And so we must learn to avoid language that destroys our brothers. Notice in Ephesians 5, right after this exhortation regarding our tongue,
Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to learn, look at that. In Ephesians 5, verse 8, Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 13, Paul highlights this contrast between light and darkness. In Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 13, notice what he says. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Notice well that Paul is highlighting the contrast between light and darkness. And so we have to know what is the speech of light versus darkness look like? What are we to embrace and what are we to oppose? What are we to avoid? Going back to Ephesians 4, I want you to notice the contrast that Paul sets up. First, regarding the content of light versus dark speech. Paul commands us in verse 25 to put away lying. Dark speech looks like lies. And to speak the truth with one another. Again, in verse 29, he exhorts us, let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but only such as is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace. We are not to speak corrupt words, but true words. In chapter 5, verse 4, we already saw that he contrasts the content of darkness, sexual perversion, with the content of light, thankfulness. In verse 6, he warns us about empty words, words that are untrue or distorted. And then he tells us in verse 9, what we just read, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. In other words, one of the ways that we can fail to use communal language is to state things that are not true, words that are false. So when Eve was brought to Adam, when Eve was brought to Adam, if Adam had declared, she is not part of me. We are not members of one another. We are not one flesh. We are not one bone. We're two islands drifting apart, right? Separate from one another. All those sentiments would be untrue. It's just wrong. The words would not reflect the reality that God had created in the relationship. The content was false. So the same thing has to characterize our interaction with one another. God has made us part of the same body. Husbands and wives, He has made you one flesh. Parents and children, He's made you part of the same family. As a congregation, we are one body in the Spirit. And so our words are to reflect those unities. We are to speak to one another as members of a body. We're a body. We're members of one another. We're on the same team. So we can't lie to one another. We can't countenance sexual perversion with one another. We can't deceive one another. We must speak the truth with one another and about one another. And remember that these one another's include our children, include our siblings, include our parents. So when we speak to one another, here's something to try. Okay? In particular, parents, when we speak to our children or siblings, when you speak to one another, our task is to remind one another who we are. Remind us what God says about us. You say to your child, or you say to your brother or your sister when they've been nasty to you. You say to your brother or sister, you are a son of Zion. You are a daughter of Zion. You're a king or you're a queen. You're priests to God Most High. Why are you acting in that way? Why are you speaking that way? Don't you know who you are? We're brothers. We're sisters. Why are you speaking in that way? How can you speak that way? Don't play the fool. Don't speak like the heathen. Don't dress like a commoner. Why? Because that's not who you are. God has made you something different. God defines who we are. We do not define ourselves. And this is what he says about you, brother. What Adam's language to Eve communicates to us is the importance of using the content of our speech to speak truth to one another and draw one another in, to invite one another into relationship rather than to excommunicate one another. Frequently in our content, we say things about one another that are simply not true. But content is not our only problem, nor indeed is it the principal problem. Tone, the way in which we say something, always trumps content. Consider a couple examples. Okay, first, consider Dickens' story, A Christmas Carol. Okay, Ebenezer Scrooge is remembering, in the ghost of Christmas past, he's remembering when his fiancée asked him, "Do you love me?" And Ebenezer replied, all the while looking at his books and occupying himself, "Yes, yes, I love you." Was she convinced? He said the right words. What was wrong? The tone, right? Second, consider an opposite example of a man with his dog, smiling and hugging and loving the dog, all the while declaring, "You rotten beast, if you chew up another shoe, I'll give you to the pound." Okay? And the dog just sits there eating it up. Okay? Because tone always trumps content. Consequently, Paul devotes as many of his exhortations here to tone as he does to content. Remember verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin." In verse 31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, loud quarreling, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Rather, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." Not only, So what Paul said, not only must we be aware of our content, of saying that which is true, of saying with our content, "Oh no, you're over there. You're not part of me. I don't have to worry about you." We can say that with our content, but we can also say it with our tone. We can say, "You're over there. You're not part of me, and I don't have to worry about you. Leave me alone." We can excommunicate not only with our content, but with our tone. Outbursts of wrath, frustration, anger, boiling over, holding grudges. So siblings, once again, you're in my sights today. Pay attention. Watch your tone with one another. Do not cast one another out. Draw together tighter with the language you use for one another. Anger and wrath toward one another are simply not acceptable. God put you together. Now be together. It's the same with the church. God put us together. And now we need to act like we are together. We are one body, and so we're called to speak that way, both with our content and with our tone. Finally, it is important to recall that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God made flesh. His life reveals what God speaks to us. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Throughout his life, our Lord Jesus was confronted with the deceitfulness of sin, right? You reflect on these words that our Lord spoke on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." The problem is that sometimes we do. But as Jesus reflected on how perverse sin is, and you recall those of us who went through the Gospel of Mark, that when Jesus came into Nazareth and he did miracles in his hometown. And his own people rejected him, refused to believe in him. That Mark tells us that Jesus was amazed. He marveled. How is it these people can't see it? How is it that they cannot get it? That Jesus had compassion upon us in our condition. So clear was Jesus' own vision that he marveled at the power that sin had over people's perception. So what did he do? He gave himself to rescue us from our blindness, to set us free from our darkness. He came and he gave his life so that we might be, by his Spirit, delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, so that we might learn to speak to one another, so that we might learn to truly understand. As we come to the supper, we continue to be granted by the Spirit of God the opportunity to hear Jesus' words spoken directly to us. Listen, Jesus says, "This is my body broken for you. Do this as my memorial. This is my blood of the new covenant shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this as my memorial." And so he invites us as members of one another to speak in this same fashion to one another. Jesus doesn't say, "You're not part of me." He says, "You are my body. You are of my flesh. You are of my bone." And so, speak to one another that way and live that way. Speak using communal language, using kingdom language, and so bring a taste of heaven to earth. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you that you teach us how to speak. We thank you that your word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you that in sending him and by your Spirit recording his words for us in your word, that you have given us direction how we should think and how we should speak. Father, we know that in ourselves none of this is possible. We are prone to outbursts of wrath. We are prone to anger. We are prone to bitterness, to folly. And so we thank you for Jesus, and that he in his grace and mercy gave his life to set us free from such things. We pray you would send your Spirit and empower us by your grace to have a congregation that delights to love one another, to have husbands and wives that speak the truth with one another, that have parents and children who draw one another together with their words. We pray that you would do this, that you would keep us from our own sin, keep us from excommunicating one another by our speech, that your name might be glorified in all the earth. Amen.